For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast."
The heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 were by and large fearless heroes. We find them pursuing tasks, willing to risk their lives, willing to stake out territory that was uncharted territory for the sake of God, obedience to Almighty Jehovah. They were fearless warriors, practicing fearless faith. Yet even sometimes they faltered a bit. Abraham, to save his own skin, to save his own life, lied about the identity of his wife, saying, "She is my sister," for fear that he would perish. So they had faltering steps on occasion. And you and I have faltering faith. At times we're afraid to boldly share our faith with an unsaved relative or somebody at the workplace. There are times we're afraid to stand for a biblical truth, a biblical doctrine, a biblical conviction, because we're even afraid what Christians might think of us, because we're holding to Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, we're reminded of the fearless faith of Moses. And even to some degree, the children of Israel practiced some fearless faith. They could have succumbed in each of these cases. Yet Moses or the children of Israel did not let fear win the day. They practiced deep trust, unreserved faith in God and His Word. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. We read in this text, "By faith, he," that is speaking of Moses, "left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is the invisible," or the unseen one. "By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. There's three aspects of a fearless faith that I see in these three verses. Number one, we can see in verse 27 that faith fears the unseen one rather than the seen one, or seen ones. We could say that's plural. A deep faith has a greater respect and awe for the unseen, holy God, than what humans can do to us. To dupe us, to deceive us, to tempt us, and sometimes we're mortally afraid of what they might do. For we see here in verse 27, by faith, Moses left or forsook Egypt. This word left is really a stronger word than that four-letter word. It means to abandon, to forsake, to turn his back on the nation that he had been raised. He was received the benefit of being raised by his own mother on one token, and then on the other token, he was raised in Pharaoh's household to receive the royalty, the treasures, the training that any Egyptian, and especially Egyptian royalty, would receive. And Moses was willing to forsake that, to abandon that. Moses really had something in common with the disciples in the New Testament, Peter, James, and John. For they forsook all to follow Jesus Christ, we see in Luke chapter 5, verse 11. And also, Moses was willing to forsake Egypt to follow Jehovah, to follow Almighty God. Now, there is a mild debate among some scholars as to what occasion when Moses left Egypt is being spoken about here in verse 27. For Moses left Egypt on two occasions. First of all, when he was 40, and really he was fleeing for his life because he had murdered or taken the life of one of the Egyptians who was assaulting an Israelite and trying to protect the Israelite. He had to leave because of the anger of Pharaoh. The second time he left was 40 years later at the age of 80 as he led Israel out of Egypt. Finally, after 10 plagues, they were permitted to leave the land and go into the promised land or head toward the promised land. I believe this refers to the second occasion because Exodus chapter 2 verse 15 tells us that he fled the presence of Pharaoh the first time because Pharaoh tried to kill him. He was running for his life the first time. The second time he was not running for his life. Now there is an aspect that he already had determined to abandon Egypt the first time. But he was leaving Egypt the first time in fear and trembling. The second time it was in triumph as Almighty God had showed his power over all the gods of Egypt. And finally they were permitted to leave the promised land. When Moses came back to Egypt after a 40-year sabbatical, living in Midian, living in the wilderness, taking care of sheep, and of course God called him, and we didn't read that scripture text and have not looked at this portion of scripture where God called him out of the burning bush, and he had questions, was concerned about his eloquence and his ability to speak and lead. But he went obediently, and we find him entering Pharaoh's palace in a triumphant measure and fearless measure, marching into Pharaoh's presence saying, "Let God's people go. Let my people go from your presence and out of Egypt." So we see Moses coming fearlessly on this occasion. And he further went on to tell Pharaoh that if he, Pharaoh, would not respond, things would not go well for him nor for any of the Egyptians. For God would send plagues upon the land of Egypt. And so things did not go well for Pharaoh, as many of you know. Moses turned the water to blood. Can you imagine walking around and the rivers and the streams are bloody? Instead of providing for the thirst of individuals fresh water, they had to dig wells to get water. And then after that, there were frogs all over the land. Imagine waking up in the morning and finding frogs in your shoes, frogs in your coffee pots, frogs everywhere. You could have a lot of good frog legs, I guess. And then after that, there was lice through the land and seven more plagues that descended upon the Israelites. Finally, after the final plague, the tenth plague, Pharaoh and the Egyptians could not wait for Moses and the Israelites to leave. For we read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 31 and 33, "Then he," that is Pharaoh, "called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go and worship the Lord as you have said.'" In verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead. We're going to be dead ducks, dead people, if the Israelites do not leave." Finally, 10 plagues had accomplished God's will and purpose, that the Jews would finally find relief, would no longer be slaves, would be released from their slavery, and the Exodus would begin. But we also see in verse 27 that Moses was willing to follow the invisible God than seeing human beings. Now, John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that no one has seen God at any time. Yet Moses saw God and had faith in the visible God, the King of Kings, with eyes of faith, rather than being afraid of a powerful Pharaoh, a man whom he could see. What contrast. Having faith in the unseen versus being afraid of those that you can actually see. And so it is far better for us to understand from this verse that God wants us to be faithful, obedient, fearless when it comes to our relationships on earth, and not worry about what man can do or what man can say. To have deep faith in God. It is better to fear God than to fear man. Yet we struggle with that, don't we? There's a little bit of fear of man in all of us. What will they think? What will my friends think? What will my family think? And we're driven by the fear of man instead of the fear of God. That was not Moses. He was not afraid of the most powerful man in the world at that time, for he was more afraid of the omnipotent God of the universe who created him and created all. That's the kind of fear and faith that we need to have, a fearless faith. And the problem is, it is senseless and futile for us to fear human beings. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 reminds us, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him," speaking of Almighty God, "who can destroy both soul and body in hell." For the Almighty God is the one that we will finally answer to, not Pharaoh, not our boss, not family members that we might fear. Ultimately, we have to answer to God for our relationship to Him, for accepting Him, believing in Him, and following Him. Or we'll answer to humans that are temporal, that can do us maybe bodily harm, but they cannot affect us spiritually. It is far better, my friend, to fear the invisible God than to fear mortal man. Secondly, in verse 28, I think we can understand from this passage that faith escapes the wrath of God through His gracious provision. Genuine faith will help those who are following God to escape God's wrath that is destined for all unbelievers because of His generous provision. We see in verse 28, "By faith, He kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Verse 28 is talking about the Passover. We read about the Passover in scripture reading. It was the final plague. The plague to end all plagues. The plague that would bring release for Israel, where a death angel would pass over the land. And Israel was given specific instructions, careful instructions to follow, a procedure that we read this morning in Exodus about what they must do to escape this. Now, God had spared Israel 6 of the plagues. They experienced the first 3 along with the Egyptians. Then 4 through 9, they were exempt. Goshen was exempt from those plagues. Now, I can surmise that perhaps there were some skeptical Israelites that were saying, now, wait a minute. We haven't endured these last few plagues. Why do we need to do this? And questioning God's provision. Questioning whether God's word is really true and whether we have to follow it to the exact letter of the word of God and be exempt from God's judgment. Perhaps there was that kind of dialogue among some of the Israelites at that time. For they were commanded to slay a Passover lamb, an unblemished male lamb. It was an expensive procedure for some to give up a blameless animal from their flock. They had to take some hyssop and apply the blood to the doorpost. Ultimately, they had to obey to receive God's provision of grace so that they would be relieved from the death angel. We read about this again in Exodus chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. It was not part of the scripture reading, where the Bible says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in your house to smite you." Provision and protection will be applied if you follow these instructions. Verse 24 says, "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." Moreover, the Passover would be an annual feast, an annual memorial, an annual reminder that God's blood would ultimately be shed. Jesus Christ would die for us. Scripture says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sins." A reminder that a bloody sacrifice would be necessary. Now, Moses and Israel could have rejected this plan. Think about it with me for a moment. Here is a sophisticated, educated Egyptian Israelite by the name of Moses. And God says, "Take blood and dab it on your doorposts." That sounds kind of grisly. I don't know about you. I don't like blood. I don't like the sight of my own blood. I run from blood. And I'm going to take blood and dab it along my doorpost? That seems very strange. But even though this made no logical sense, it was God's way. It was the only way for the eldest son to survive and not perish if they obeyed and applied the blood. "For when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Raymond Brown observes this. He says, "The instructions were strange. The demands were costly. And the ritual unprecedented in their history. But the Israelites did precisely as they were told. In simple faith, they kept the Passover. And those who applied the blood, their firstborn survived the death angel." And I'm sure they rejoiced as they heard the wails throughout the land of Egypt. And any Israelites who disobeyed the command, the wails that went out through the night, that children were dead. The eldest child was dead. Thousands of deaths and funerals that took place that day. And all of this really is a reminder. The Passover is a reminder to us that we as believers will not face eternal death. If we have applied the blood of Jesus to our account, we don't have to dab some blood. We, by simple faith, trust in Christ. His precious blood, His sacrifice in our behalf, pays the penalty for our sins, the sins of the world, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That we must believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation. Have you applied the blood to your account, my friend? For those who do not face the wrath of God upon their life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we're reminded of the principles of the Passover pointing to Christ. That text says, "For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And every year they sacrifice animals. They observe the Passover, and daily they brought their sacrifices to the temple as an act of confession of their sins, recognizing once again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And my friend, it's no coincidence that our Messiah, Jesus Christ, died in the Passover season. In a few moments, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, something we do monthly at Maranatha Baptist Church to observe and remember the body and blood of Christ. It is a memorial, a reminder of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. No, grace comes by taking the elements. We're not saved by taking the elements as some religions practice. It is a reminder of what Christ accomplished for us. So in fact, the disciples had gathered together in that upper room, eating the Passover meal with Jesus Christ, when we read in Matthew chapter 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" We do this in remembrance. It is as a memorial of what Christ accomplished for us. It is somewhat of a physical reminder because we touch, we taste these elements. And hopefully as we observe these elements, we're not thinking, well, I'm a better Christian, I'm more saved than I was the day before. It doesn't make us any more saved. It is just a time, a sanctifying time to remember and be in awe of the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that He made for you and I. And we ought to rejoice in our hearts. Our hearts ought to be bubbling over with joy that Christ would sacrifice His life in our behalf. And so those who receive Christ as their Savior also escape the wrath of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment awaits those who are truly saved, truly redeemed. They will not face eternal wrath, the eternal judgment of God." Just as Israel did not face the death of their firstborn, when they applied the blood, the death angel passed over them. Thirdly, let's notice in verse 29, faith finds deliverance from the enemy when there's no other hope. True faith can find deliverance from our enemies, and in Israel's case, their enemy, Egypt. For in verse 29, we read, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." What happens here, the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, is really a spectacular display of God's power. But also, I would say it is a stunning display of their faith in God. Now, you might say, well, what else could they do? Where else could they go? Their backs were to the wall, or their backs were to the Red Sea. For as many of you know, in this account, Pharaoh changed his mind again. It wasn't just during the 10 plagues. He changed his mind again and woke up one morning and said, "What did I do? I just lost a bunch of slaves, a bunch of workers. Who's going to do all this work?" And he pursued with his armies after the Israelites. Moses is leading 2 million plus people on their journey, and suddenly they see a cloud of dust. And perhaps they're wondering, "What in the world is this?" And they get their telescopes out. I don't know if they had those back in those days. And they see the cloud of dust is an army marching after them. They recognize Pharaoh leading the army. And the Israelites, you know what they did? "Moses, you are a wonderful leader. We are so thankful you brought us out of Egypt." They began to bellyache and complain. "Why did you bring us out here to die in this wilderness?" Their backs were to the wall. God provided for them, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And they came to the Red Sea. And God miraculously split the Red Sea. And we believe in a literal miracle. Some want to say, well, there was a rock slide up the river and suddenly the water stopped at that instant that they were coming. I don't know how they get around the dry ground. They walked on dry ground. It was a miracle of God's grace to provide safety and rescue, but they still had to practice faith and believe. Some people are petrified by water. And I'm sure among those 2 million plus Israelites, there were some that were afraid of walking even in the midst of water. Can you imagine suddenly walking and seeing water on both sides, billowing walls of water, and wondering, when is it going to start flowing again? When are we going to drown? What's going to happen? Can we survive this? Now, I also, in my imagination, thinking, what a wonderful scene this must have been as they're walking across dry ground. Talk about going to an aquarium. They had a Red Sea aquarium. And seeing all this fish just swimming alongside of them as they're crossing the Red Sea. I don't know what kind of fish they had in that river. But I'm sure they had big and small and beautiful and ugly and all kinds of animals and fish that were going through the river. What a spectacular scene. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 and 13 and 14, we read about this. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Salvation is of the Lord. Their protection, their ability to escape the tyranny of the Egyptians, finally, forevermore, would be accomplished as they crossed the Red Sea. Again, their faith could have wavered. To those that said, "I'm not getting in there. We're going to drown." We're not told that any of them said that, but they would have perished. The armies of Pharaoh. But as you know, Pharaoh followed after. You'd think after all the 10 plagues, Pharaoh would have known better that Israel's God is the one and only God, more powerful than any of their many gods that they worshipped 10 times. And now this last and final time, Pharaoh and his armies tried to pursue the Israelites. And the water, the rock slide just left. To those liberals that want to say it was a rock slide, suddenly, how did the water just come descending upon the Egyptians at the right time? Oh, a coincidence! To those who scoff, "No, my God is powerful. He can do whatever he wants at his word. He can say, let there be light, and there is light. And he can say, let there be water, and there's water. And he can drown the Egyptians at his own word." Moses clearly was a man of deep faith. Fearless. Many of his followers were also men and women of deep faith. But particularly this fearless leader Moses, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Israel. No prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses was fearless. He was willing to fear God rather than man. He was willing to follow God's provision of grace than to follow his own instincts. He was willing to lead the children of Israel, even though they were faulty at times. Even though they were fickle at times, he was willing to lead them and direct them and provide safety and security. John Owen once said, "Even the wrath of the greatest king is to be disregarded if it lie against our duty towards God." Are we willing to follow the invisible God who created you and I, the creator of the universe, or to be afraid of our neighbors, fellow students at school, co-workers, family members? Are we willing to stand up for our faith and confidently proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? We'll be speaking a little more about this tonight, about reaching our community for Christ. But I believe one of the reasons why Christianity in America is not advancing is because Christians who know the gospel will not share the gospel. And we who know the gospel are afraid to share the gospel. We're cowardly. And I have been in that camp too many times in my life. Just afraid to take a stand and say, I'm a Christian. And whatever that might entail. And as America becomes more postmodern, post-Christian, as our society becomes more anti-Christian, are we willing to lay our stake and claim in the truth of Christianity, or does our faith falter? I believe the day is coming. As I saw just briefly, a CEO out in California lost his job because he gave money to advance an anti-gay marriage law a few years ago. There may be people in this room lose your job because you do not believe in gay marriage. Because that is the way our society is going, in activism and saying, if you don't support it, if you are not for us, you're out of here. Not even allowing us to say, you know, we disagree. You can have your way. We have our biblical way. It may come to that day. Are we willing to stand for our faith? David Platt shares a wonderful story about fearless faith. I'd like to share with you in closing. He says, "Journey with me to a country where conversion to Christianity is outlawed. It is illegal to share the gospel with a Muslim in this Middle Eastern nation. And it is illegal for a Muslim to become a Christian. Because of this, you might expect the gospel to be silenced. But thankfully, that is not the case." He goes on to say, "A small group of Christians are making disciples and multiplying churches in this unnamed country. These brothers and sisters are simply running a successful business that employs Muslim men and women. Along the way, they are purposefully loving people and leading them to eternal life in Christ. Their strategy is simple. Make disciples according to Matthew chapter 28. They start by sharing the gospel. Now you might wonder, I thought it was illegal for them to share the gospel, so how can they do that? Well, these brothers and sisters know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of them. And because of that, they know they must be witnesses. And nothing is going to stop them from speaking truth about their Savior. They can't help it. The gospel of God's grace is too good to keep to themselves, and they're glad to risk their lives in order to share it with others." Platt goes on to say, "Late one night, I found myself with Robert, another brother in this country, talking with a group of men about the divinity of Christ. This is a major obstacle to coming to Christ for many Muslims, as they consider it a blasphemous and offensive doctrine altogether. I must admit that I was a bit nervous as we sat in that upstairs room at 2 o'clock in the morning, surrounded by Muslims that I had just met, living in a country where it is illegal to share the gospel. And we discussed what could be the most contentious, provocative, and even insulting facet of the gospel." My friend, do we even know here in America what it is to practice fearless faith? Like Moses or these brothers and sisters in a Muslim country? I am convicted personally. This, my friend, is faultless faith. And I have to ask myself, what's my excuse? And I ask you, what's your excuse to practice fearless faith? So we bow together in prayer.